started. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your great love for us, and thank you for all that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight especially for your word. We know that you magnified your word and placed it above all your name. And Lord, help us to acknowledge that and to place it where you've placed it and to study it and to love it. Because the more that we read it and the more we study it, the more we do love it. And we thank you for all that it tells us about you. Be with our study tonight. May the Holy Spirit teach the things you'd have us understand from your word. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would get your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. And we're going to continue in our study there in the book of Acts. And I want to make a couple of comments about our study in the book of Acts. You know, it's hard sometimes when you, especially if you're pretty knowledgeable of the Bible, it's so hard sometimes to not read things into a verse that's not there because you know something else. And so let's be careful in our study, and you pray for me that I'll be careful and not do that. Because sometimes we forget exactly what the book is teaching that we're in. And the book of Acts at this point in time is written by Luke, and it's dealing with the nation of Israel, and they're falling away. Now, we're going to get to a point where it's going to switch over and begin to go from the 12 apostles to the one apostle. But even at that, it's still the fall of Israel. And so as we go through it in many places, we're going to continue to see that and dwell with it. And also as we get into it with the Apostle Paul, we need to be careful that we don't, in the book of Acts, try to read something that is not there. Because Paul is the one that's going to tell us about his ministry and about his doctrine. And God has designed it that way, and the Holy Spirit is the one that takes the Word of God and teaches it to us. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself revealed that Word to the Apostle Paul. And so we want to be real careful that we do handle it correctly and properly, and that we rightly divide it. So if you would, get your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up tonight in verses, let's start in verse 12 and read down through verse 17. Now, part of this we read last week, but just to get us acquainted with the passage again, let's read these verses. Acts chapter 12 and starting in verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And he there is the Apostle Peter. Remember, he's just been let out of prison by the angel. And he's come over to the house of Mary, who is the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. And we'll get into some more about him tonight as we go along in our study. In verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, last week as we were talking about this, we were talking about the issue of the unusual circumstances in a situation where many people would say, well, the saints were praying and God answered the prayer. And I asked you the question, did really God answer prayer in this case? Or is it a situation where God is doing what he intended to do all along and they were praying for the situation? I don't know if they were praying for the Lord to get him out of prison or not, because if you go back to verse 5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Well, for what? You know, for deliverance, or for that the Lord would help him if he was going to die, because that's what Herod was planning to do. that he would have the grace to do that. But the thing is, as I believe in the passage of Scripture, you know, I believe that God has a purpose and a plan for things, and I don't believe that God has predetermined everything exactly and we can't do anything about that. But, you know, God told us to pray about things and to make our requests known, with the idea is that God has a plan and a purpose, and we know that, according to Scripture, God is going to honor His Word, and He's going to work out things for our good. We may not know what that is at the time, and so we pray and we ask the Lord to do the things that's good for all concerned. And then when He does that, we say sometimes, "Well, God answered my prayer," and you can look at it that way if you want to. But we know that God has a plan and a purpose, and He's going to work that purpose. We do not believe today that you and I have the ability to ask God to change the circumstances of this world out here, and He's going to supernaturally do something like that, because there is no reason to do that. The Lord has a plan and a purpose. He's revealed the perfect Word of God for us today. He's revealed us all the Word of God that we need to know. We have the answer to every question that you need to know the answer to. If there's a question that you can't get answered in the Word of God, then it's something other you really don't need to know right now. And I'm not trying to be facetious, you understand. But the Word of God does give us all the answers that we need, and especially it gives us the assurance of our great salvation and the assurance that all the things that God has for us in eternity, we're going to get. And so we're thankful for that. But as we said, and let's turn back to the book of Ephesians just for a second there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Notice the verse, reason I said what I did about God has a planning a purpose, and He's going to work things according to that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Now, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. God has promised us something, and He's going to give us that. That's something that's predestinated. A lot of people today, you know, think God has predestinated who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost and that type of thing. And we don't believe that. But we know that God has predetermined to save us according to His purpose and His plan. And that today is through the church, the body of Christ. And so that's what God has predetermined for us. And so He has things that He's going to do. And He's going to work those things out for the best. So what we need to do is pray that the Lord will help us to understand the Word of God. And remember that prayer that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. That it might be filled with all the wisdom and the knowledge of God. When you have that, you know you have such perfect peace and understanding of the Word of God that there's just not a whole lot that's going to bother you too much. You know, we're going to have the sufferings and the problems of this life and the aches and pains. And the world's not going to like you, but you know, when you understand who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ today and what you've got, those things just become, you know, it's like Paul says, we just glory in those infirmities and those tribulations because you know that they're going to work something out for us. And so we thank the Lord for those things. But now, back to the issue of Peter here and the prayer. We know, as we said last week, that God had already said some things about Peter that would have indicated that Peter was not going to die at this time. Do you remember what that was? Well, you remember back in John chapter 21, and we read that verse of Scripture back there where the Lord had said something about Peter in the future out here. And if we'd read that and just take that for what it says and let it be, we'd know that Peter was not going to die at this time. So God had already predetermined He was going to get him out of prison. If you look at John chapter 21 and verse 18, John chapter 21 and verse 18, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," this is the Lord talking to Peter, "thee is singular, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old," what does he mean? When thou shalt be old? Is he going to be old? Well, yes, evidently. "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not." Now, we know that he's also talking about the issue of the fact that one day he's going to die and how that was going to happen. But we know that the Lord says clearly that he's going to be old. So we know here that this was not the issue, or at least I'm going to say I don't believe it was an issue of them praying that the Lord would release Peter at this time from prison, and they did that in accordance with an answer of a prayer. Even though this is still in Israel's time period here, God's still dealing with the nation of Israel, and some of those miraculous wonders and signs and so forth are still going on. But I kind of don't believe that's the issue here. I think it was God doing what he purposed to do. Now, the reason we also say that is when Peter gets out and he goes to the house where they're at, you know, they all should have been, if they really were praying for that and believing it was going to happen, they should be excited about it and so forth. But when Peter gets there and knocks on the door, this young lady goes to the gate, and she doesn't see Peter, evidently, but she knows his voice. And immediately, you know, she's just, oh, she's so happy. She's full of gladness. And so she doesn't let Peter in. She gets what she's doing. She runs back into the house and tells them that Peter's standing outside at the gate. Now, here's the thing that tells me that they really didn't believe the Lord was going to deliver them. Because when she tells them that, the first thing they say is, "Thou art mad. You know, you're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about," that kind of thing. But she kept on, and then they finally said, "It's his angel." Now, unfortunately, last week someone asked me a question at the very end of the thing about this thing about the angel, because I had made a comment as to what angel it was, whether or not it was, you know, the nation of Israel has guardian angels that comes and does certain things, just like the angel that had got Peter out of prison. And so was it his guardian angel that he was talking about, or was it the idea of that they thought that it was his spirit form? He had died, and it was an angel representing Peter. Which one do you think they thought about? Well, I kind of believe that they thought that he was dead, and that it was his angel, our spirit representation of him. And so when they come to the door finally in verse 16, and they see him, what were they? They weren't glad. They were astonished. They were astonished that here's Peter. Does that tell you that they were really expecting him and they believed that God was going to answer their prayer? Well, seemingly not to me. But anyway, I believe that they really thought that he was dead, and that the angel was his spirit form or something like that, or his angel. But anyway, let's look at verse 17. Verse 17. "But he," that's Peter, "beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." Now, one verse of Scripture to deal with this whole issue as Peter gets to this house. Why such a short explanation of what's going on? Well, there's two or three things. By this time, we've already got one of the 12 apostles dead. That's James. That has just taken place just a very few days prior to this, and they're wanting to kill Peter. Well, when James dies, I'm sure that Peter realizes now that something is going amiss, because they're not replacing James. They've not got any word from the Lord to do that, and the kingdom by this point in time is not being set up. And at this point in time, we're about 7 or 8 years past Pentecost, and things are not going well in Jerusalem. The saints there are having to have provisions brought in for them. They're taking up offerings and carrying it there. So we know that Peter at this point in time probably doesn't have very much time to stay here. So that's the reason you don't have but just one voice. Now, why one verse? Why doesn't he have very much time? Well, James has been killed, and they're having problems, and they wanted to kill Peter. And King Herod, would probably just like to wipe out the whole bunch of them. Herod's supposed to be a Jew, but he's really an Edomite, and most of those Herods were. And so they're not really the rightful kings that should be over Israel at this time. But he's probably wanting to kill all of them, and so it's a dangerous time. And Peter knows that when he gets out of here and he goes back to that house, that if he goes back to where the other apostles are at, that's the first place the king's going to send those men looking for him. So he can't go back to see James and the brethren. Now, it's important here to see that the James certainly is not the apostle James, because he's already dead, isn't he? So the James that he's talking about is the Lord's brother. He's James the Apostle in a minor sense. He's not one of the 12. And so when this happens, Peter here, I think, in a sense, is surrendering his authority and leadership, and he's saying, go tell James. And from this point on, we're going to see, as we go through the next three chapters, we're going to see a tremendous change, and James is going to seem to step up and become the leaders of those disciples in that little flock there in Jerusalem. And he's going to take Peter's place. Now, even though Peter's going to be there with him, but it's not going to be the Peter, James, and John situation, that trio, anymore. It's going to be James, Cephas, and John. And so Peter is going to lose that, and James is going to step up and assume this leadership here. So also, as I said, he's probably got to flee. He's got to find some place that he can get and hide for a while until maybe things settle down. Now, let's go down and pick it up in verse 18, Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. The soldiers are having a fit. Now, if you're familiar with back here during the Roman times and stuff, when you put a prisoner in a situation where he was especially guarded, like Peter was. You remember he had a guard on each side of him, chained to him, and two guards outside of the cell. And they wanted to make sure he didn't get away. And when you lose somebody like that, you know, it's kind of tense and bad for those guys that's in that prison. And I'll show you what I mean in just a few minutes. Verse 19, when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So Herod doesn't like the situation, and the penalty for letting somebody get loose like this is you pay with your lives. And Herod decides, I don't know why at this point in time, to move down to Caesarea. Well, maybe some of you familiar with that would know, but anyway, he moves and he goes down to Caesarea. And let's pick it up now in verse 20 down through 25. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is a voice of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. But Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, there's quite a bit of stuff in here that we need to look at, and we're not going to cover all of it, but the issue is here plainly that Herod, who is, as I said, is an Edomite, he's a part Jew, but he's a king, and history bears out that in A.D. 44, which is about the time that Scofield has us dated right in here, is about the time that he dies, and he dies exactly as the scripture carries it out, that he was... as soon as he finishes on his throne up there, on making this great speech, and he was decked out in this all this royal apparel and made to look so great and everything. But as soon as he finishes with that speech, and the people say, "Oh, this is the voice of a God," and he doesn't correct them or say anything, but he receives that great applause and everything, that he's attacked by worms from the inside. And they take him out in great pain. And so he gives up the ghost. Now, there's some other things in here that's we need to look at carefully. And that's verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, at this time, remember that, or just prior to this, maybe a couple of years prior to this, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, as we saw back in our last two studies. And remember what they had done. They had been assigned the job of coming to Jerusalem to bring this offering for the poor saints here and for the folks in Judea. And so they're en route or in the area. And in our last study, I made reference to the fact that Paul never anywhere mentions this trip to Jerusalem. When you go to Galatians over there, and we'll go in a little bit and look at it, but you go to Galatians and you read his chronological order of going from place to place and what he's doing. He doesn't mention this, but he's in the area. But remember, the persecution there is bad, but it says the word of God grew and multiplied. So somebody in the area is preaching the word of God. Who is it you reckon is teaching around in that area, in Judea? And maybe over towards Caesarea and up the coast, you go up to Antioch, all up and down that coast through there. And we know that when those disciples had left Jerusalem because of the great persecution, they traveled up that way to go around into the island of Cyprus and the other areas. And so the word of God grew. So the issue is, to me, is at this point in time, is who is it's teaching the word of God here at this point? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's probably Saul and Barnabas. And what they're doing is they're looking up the poor saints, because at this point in time, remember, because of the persecution and James being killed, they're not gathering their a large group in the temple, because they're hindered from doing that. So they probably were scattered out in areas. And we said last week that maybe the reason Saul of Tarsus never mentioned seeing Peter is because he didn't. Because what has just happened to Peter? Well, we just found out that when Peter went over to the house of Mary and told him what had happened, that he left and he went someplace else. And so probably there was none of the apostles there and no one for them to talk to. So what they had to do is probably hunt up all these poor saints around and share this offering with them or with the groups as they could find them. But the thing, the reason that I said it's Saul and Barnabas that's probably doing this teaching is because of some of the things that Paul says. Now, notice verse 25 there. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Now, their ministry, primary ministry, was to bring that offering. But I'm sure there's more to it, because I believe this. I believe from the time Saul of Tarsus went several years previous to this by Jerusalem and visited with Peter and then went on up to Antioch and into Cilicia, I believe Saul of Tarsus was preaching the gospel. And I believe that he's the one that established all this work in here and has these churches going. And we're going to see a little bit later on how that he does go back after he starts his first journey, that he's going to go back and confirm some churches that we don't know how they got there if it wasn't him that did it during this period of time. But when he leaves to Jerusalem here at this point in time, he says some things about this over in Galatians chapter 1. I want you to turn over there, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 24. And in Paul's description, he says a couple of things that makes me wonder if this was not where he was at that time and what he was doing. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And there's a reason that Paul says that I lie not, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is when he had left Jerusalem after visiting with Peter for the 15 days. And then he's come down to Antioch there with Barnabas, and he's come back to Jerusalem. But he has, notice what he says in verses 22, 23, and 24. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they had heard that, they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Well, they're hearing about Saul of Tarsus here in Judea, and the churches are hearing about him. They had never seen him face to face. But now they're hearing about him, and so how is it they're hearing about him, and what is he doing there? And they glorify God, he says, in me. I believe that as he travels through that area, he's preaching this word and handing out this offering that has been taken up for him. So I believe that's what's going on at this time, and after a period of time in here of maybe a year or two, he spends quite a bit of time there, according to the timeline, best I can figure out. And then he goes back to the house, sir, of Mary. And you remember that Mary was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And that's where Peter had went to when he got out of prison. And John Mark is going to leave with Peter and Saul and Barnabas at this time, and he's going to go back to Antioch with them. Now, why John Mark, and why did they go to that house? Well, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll see who John Mark is and why they decided to take him with them. Or one reason they could have, we don't know absolutely for sure, but they took him with them anyway. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. The Marcus there is John Mark. And Barnabas' sister is his mother. So that makes Mark Barnabas' nephew. And so maybe that's the reason that they took him into their ministry. Or maybe, you know, there's some other reasons that he was part of a group that's having, again, a lot of problems there in Jerusalem and that area and being persecuted. And so he decides to leave with them. But anyway, he does, and that's who he is. So let's come back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to read the first three verses. And we're at that critical point in our Acts study. Now, we've been talking about the issue of the downfall. The nation of Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and things are beginning to go the wrong way for them. It doesn't appear that the kingdom is going to be set up. And so we're at a critical point here, and one that's very debatable and controversial among a lot of people today. And so I'm going to give you some basic information on it, and then let you study it out. But Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. They laid their hands on them. They sent them away. Now, remember again that Luke is a writer here, and he's dealing with the presenting the nation of Israel and the things. And so when you read this, you get the idea that here's in this church in Antioch are a group of men that are teachers. And they're actually called prophets. And so when you read down through here and you see what's happening, you would think this would be strictly a Jewish church by what's happening. They've got prophets, and they're ministering to the Lord, and they're fasting, and they're doing things like laying their hands on them. And when we look at all those things, we wonder, well, you know, what exactly is that a description of? Because, and the reason this is so important is because there's so many today teach that right here at Acts chapter 13 in verses 1 through 3 is actually the beginning of the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. It's when the Holy Ghost separates out Barnabas and Saul and the church sends them out. There's some problems with all that, and we're going to look at some of those things. First, the prophets here are prophets that are connected with Israel's program, some of them. And under Israel's program, they had prophets, and this had to do with the program that they had that began back there at Pentecost when the Lord sent out the prophets and he gave them these powers and stuff. And but we know something about that issue. We know that Paul writes later and he says something about the prophets there. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if this is the church, the body of Christ operating here, why would there be prophets there, and why would they be doing these things? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and It would really help me if I get in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. He says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." So these things that are going on here are supposed to vanish away and stop. These to me are things that would be going on in a Jewish situation. They are ministering unto the Lord. They are fasting. By the way, fasting was something other that was part of Israel's program, but it was not really required under the law as such, but it was something that was certainly involved in Israel's program. But they were also laying on hands at this time. Now, why were these things done, and why is it this church sends out Barnabas and Saul? Well, again, remember that we're dealing with still the nation of Israel, primarily, and many want to make this an absolute Gentile church. I believe there are Gentiles there, but I believe there's also Jewish people there. And this is not part of the church yet on the day of Pentecost. We know that for sure. But the question is this: was this the beginning of Paul's ministry? When the Holy Ghost here says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them," is this a calling out of Saul of Tarsus, who's later going to become Paul? Is this a calling out of him? And is this the beginning of his ministry? Or was this the start of the dispensation of grace? Or was this the start of the body of Christ? Those are three questions that we want to ask you as we read these three verses of Scripture and look at them tonight for just a little bit. And I want to try to answer those three questions for you. And the first one we want to answer is this, and that is, was this the beginning of Paul's ministry? Here we haven't had any details of Paul's ministry. When we were reading back up in verse 25 there of chapter 12 about Barnabas and Saul leaving from Jerusalem, we went over to the Galatians to see what Paul had said, and we believe that Paul had a ministry, and it was a going ministry at that time, and he'd started some churches in that area. We believe they were Gentile churches, and we believe that Paul's ministry had begun earlier. And so what we want to do is we want to look at some verses of Scripture, and we want to answer those three questions. When does Paul's ministry begin, and when does Paul's salvation, what is it, and what does it really mean? And what is the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, or where is it, and the timing on it? And as we said over the years, I'm sure any of you that have been to conferences and stuff, you've heard this debated back and forth that the body of Christ began in Acts. Some says it began in 11, and some says it begins in 13 right here. So I want to try to answer a few of those questions for you tonight, and then you decide where you think it began. The first one is, where does Paul's ministry really begin? I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 26, and we want to read three or four verses of Scripture and look at some things that Paul tells us. And again, in Acts chapter 26, it's Luke as a writer, but the words we're going to read are the words that Luke records of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that he records here in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 15 through 18. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that were spoken to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And I want to read those three verses, 15, 16, 17, well, 18, four verses. Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now, notice what he says, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." And he's going to tell him what it is. The first thing he says is to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and all the things into which I will appear unto thee. Well, the first part of that is he says the things which thou hast seen. Well, that would have had to have been the things that he saw on the Damascus Road. because Saul of Tarsus prior to this had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ as far as we know. And so he has revealed some things to him that even at this point in time, Luke doesn't know about, and the Scripture doesn't record it for us. Paul in his writings will give you some more details about this thing. But the thing I want you to see is that from the very get-go, the very first day on that Damascus road, the Lord appeared unto him, and he told him some things, and he made it clear that he was going to make him a minister and a witness. Then in verse 17 he says this, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now, what does he mean about delivering him from the people? Well, the people of the nation of Israel. But Paul is a Jew. And at this point in time, Saul is a very well-known Jew. He's a member of the Pharisees and stuff. But now, when he gets saved, he's going to be in a different class. But the people is a term for the nation of Israel. So he's going to deliver him from them. He's going to deliver him out of that system. And he's going to deliver him from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send. And the Gentiles, there is a reference, I believe, to the Roman government at that time. Now, notice verse 18. What is he going to do that for? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So from the very first, God tells him, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness of the things that you've seen so far, but also I'm going to show you some other things. I'm going to appear unto thee, and I'm going to give you some more information. And it's going to be for you to go to the Gentiles. Okay. So when does, technically, his ministry begin? To me, I believe it begins right there. Now, I want you to notice a couple of other passages of Scripture as to why I believe that. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Paul here is talking about him seeing the Lord. And he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But I want you to notice verse 10 very carefully. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Three times he uses grace in that verse of Scripture. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me. And then he says, but the grace of God which was with me. Well, does that kind of tell you that the issue of his ministry is the grace of God that has to do with that message that he is going to give to Saul of Tarsus or has given to him at this time? And when he says he's one born out of due time, he's a person that comes on the scene not at a time to be expected, at a time completely out of sync, like a woman that's going to give birth to a baby, but she, somewhere along the line, 7 or 8 months or something like that, she has a cesarean. She gives birth, but it's not at the right time. It's out of due time. It was not time for this to happen when Saul of Tarsus gets saved. So he describes that thing as a birth. Now remember what we read back there in the previous verse in 26, Acts 26. He says, "Delivering thee from the people." Delivering thee. Keep that in your head as we look at another passage of Scripture. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul gives us some really good verses that we just put them together. We can begin to piece together something out of here that I think makes it really clear. But when we say Paul, you realize it's the Holy Spirit's the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 through verse 16. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. What was Saul of Tarsus in time past? That word conversation is the same that Paul uses over in Philippians, I believe it is, where he talks about our conversation is in heaven. Well, it's talking about our manner of life or who he really was. He was very steeped in that Jews' religion. And he says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. Now notice verses 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. You see that? God separated him from his mother's womb and called him by... When did he call him by his grace? Well, isn't that what we just read back there in Acts? God called him by his grace. And that's a reference to him being called out of that Jewish religion system. That was his life. That was his mother. And so he's called out of that. He's given birth and he comes out of that. And what he does is he, in verse 16, he says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Now notice that, to reveal his son in me. The Lord Jesus Christ has already lived here. He's been revealed. The Bible is just full of it. So why would he say that he's going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in Saul of Tarsus? Well, it has to be a revelation of something other than not previously made known, or that wouldn't make sense. But he's going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ as who he really is and what he's going to accomplish according to that message that he's going to give Saul of Tarsus. But notice the next word, verse 16 now. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. How long after the Lord's talking to him does it take him to get started? Well, he says, immediately I did what? I didn't go talk to those people in Jerusalem. I didn't go search out any of the Jews to try to get what it is I'm supposed to do. He goes out into Arabia and he gets that revelation of the mystery from the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry begins right there. He comes back into Damascus. And he continues doing the same thing, preaching that word. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll see another phrase that the Spirit gives us concerning this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It makes me believe that his ministry begins. His ministry is unique. It's different. It begins right there on the Damascus Road. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that word chief doesn't mean the worst that ever was, but he's a leader. He's the first. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That indicates to me that Paul's salvation here is a pattern, but it's not just the salvation, but it's the long suffering. You see that? That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. We associate that with God's grace, don't we? God today is long suffering. And so from the very first when the Lord saves him and calls him, that salvation that takes place on that Damascus Road is a unique salvation. Now, I know there are people today that say things like, well, Saul got saved under the Kingdom Program, and then he gets converted over, and at another time he changes in and begins to preach the gospel of the grace of God. You know, and many people believe that today, and if you believe that, that's okay. I just don't believe that. I believe that from the very first he knew what he was called to do, and that he preached that message. Now, that does not mean that when he first went to the Jew that he begins to preach mystery, because what he does is he affirms the first thing he has to, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. And he does that he's the Son of God, so he establishes that. But he gets enough of that message that he knows what it is. And the only thing is, I can tell you that if Paul, in his account of his message and what he's doing, will tell you about the places that he goes and what he teaches. Luke doesn't do that. So in Acts, we don't get the details about that. But God is long-suffering today, and this is consistent with God's grace. The law, to me, is not. You know, if you break the law, you suffer the consequences. But today, in God's grace, it's an issue of long-suffering. So I don't believe that the message, the gospel of grace of God, begins here in Acts 13. I believe it begins with the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Now, what about the start of the body of Christ? Well, you know, they all kind of go along together to me with the same thing. But some teach, well, that Paul got the message, but the body of Christ didn't begin until sometime later. Well, what is the church, the body of Christ? It's something that's made up of Jew and Gentile. Have you ever thought about how could you start a church with having a Jew and a Gentile in it at the same time? How would you get it started? You'd have to start with one or the other. Or either you would have to start it with some unique situation. If you turn over to Acts chapter 21, I'll show you a couple of verses that gives you the best definition of who Saul of Tarsus really is. He tells us in Acts 21 and 22 clearly who he is. And when you begin to look at that, you see that, well, when Saul gets saved, he's later going to become Paul, but maybe some have suggested that he was known by Paul, maybe around Tarsus in that area, but only in Jerusalem he was known as Saul, because Paul was also a Roman. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew, Paul the Apostle was a Roman. And we know that from the Scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 21 and verse 39. Acts chapter 21 and verse 39. Acts 21:39. Paul here has come back to Jerusalem. And he's from this point, he's going to wind up in on that ship and going to Rome and going to prison. But here's when he's in Jerusalem. And verse 39 says this: "But Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Now he's under this captain, this centurion here of the Roman in Jerusalem, because he's rescued him from the Jews, because at this point in time the Jews are going to kill him. And so he lets them know exactly who he is. But then if you'll come over to Acts 22 and look at verse 25. Acts chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 25. The same scenario, same place, but they're getting ready to whip him. And so he lets this Roman centurion know something else. Acts chapter 22, verses 25 through 28. "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum I obtained this freedom. But Paul said, I was free born, but I was free born." Here's a man who is a Jew and he's a Gentile. And when he gets saved, I believe you have the starting of the church, the body of Christ. You have a Jew and a Gentile in the church, the body of Christ. And I believe it began with him. I believe that his salvation is unique. I think it's the first person to be saved that particular way. Now, I know a lot of people will say, well, but isn't everybody saved by grace? Yes, they are. They're saved by grace through faith. That is, believing what God told you to believe. But who went and preached the gospel to Saul of Tarsus? Which one of the 12 led him to the Lord? or was it one of those Grecians up there? Who was it that witnessed to him? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He struck him down on that Damascus road, and he recognized exactly who he was. He addresses him in Lord, and he gets saved. And so I believe that his salvation is unique, and I think that's what he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there where we read it. His conversion is a pattern for any that's saved after that. And when I say any that's saved, I believe, again, that's dealing with the Jew and the Gentile that's saved into the body of Christ. Now, there's some Jews that's going to be saved along in here during this period of time under that ministry of the 12, as that ministry is going to continue. Because people like to, people like to open the Bible and say, well, this stopped here and this started. And you can't do that with this situation. Because the nation of Israel is still going to be in a situation where they're going to be God's people, but He's set them aside. He's not going to set up that kingdom. And as we go through the rest of the Acts, we're going to see them diminishing away. And all those things, the gifts and so forth, are they going to come to a period of time where they're going to stop. But the dispensation of God's grace, I believe, begins with the Apostle Paul, and it's back there on that Damascus road. And it's also going to be getting going. It's going to be two programs running side by side, and some people don't like that idea. But most dispensational changes take place that way, and sometimes you have two or three dispensations running at the same time. For instance, you can go back into the beginning of the Bible and look at those dispensations, and some of those dispensations are still running today, by the way. And so, there's not a problem with that. But the thing to notice as we come back to Acts chapter 13 is that there's a Jewish situation going on here with the laying on of hands and the praying and the prophets and so forth. But all these things are going to go away. And so they're going to go out on this. They're going to go out on this first trip. Now, I know Scofield calls it a missionary journey, and a lot of people refer to it as that. But I don't believe that's the correct name for it. I would call it an apostolic journey. Now, Saul is listed up there as the prophets, one of those prophets. And several others are listed up there. Barnabas is listed. And there are others beside them. And some want to make all those men prophets in the body of Christ today. And I don't know why they want to do that. It's not necessary. Because there's a church up there that's got Jews in it and it's got Gentiles in it. And the thing is to understand that Paul's ministry is unique. Paul's ministry is different. And as we go forth and from this point on, we're going to see great changes. And if this was really, think about this for a minute. If this was God the Holy Spirit beginning Paul's ministry, why would he say what he does here in verse 2? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Well, I don't believe he would. Because if this is the beginning of the church, then this separation out of that group of people to begin the ministry of the church today and the dispensation of grace, Barnabas would be the preeminent figure. And we know from the Word of God that that's not the case at all. So next week we'll pick it up there in verse 4. And go on down through there. And I challenge you to study some of this, because there's a lot of people likes to really argue about, when the body of Christ began and so forth. And I just believe it starts with Paul. I believe that he knew from the very get-go what his ministry was and where God was going to send him, and that God has separated him out and put him first. It's absolutely right. Let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day of Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the time that we have to study together. We thank You for the saints that's joined us tonight. We thank You for each and every one. We pray, Lord, if by chance there's someone with us tonight that's lost and doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, we pray tonight that they'll trust You, realizing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is all they need. They don't have to keep the law today or do anything like that, but just to trust the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is a free gift. And by resting in that blood will take care of all their sins, and God will forgive them all their sins. So thank You again for all the folks that's with us tonight and for Your Word. We'll be careful to give You all the praise now, for we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for His sake we pray. Amen.